What a joy to be gathered here with my brothers and sisters at Grace Community this morning. Amen. I was away for a couple of days at the end of the week here over in Grand Rapids at a conference on Reformed theology. Good stuff. And enjoyed the worship there, but it's always good to be with your family, your intimate, own personal part of the family of God that He has brought you together with. And it's my joy this morning, therefore, to ask you to take your Bible and turn there with me to the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 10. If it helps you, it's a little over three quarters of the way in your Bible to find the general area. And then look for chapter 10. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 34 to 39. It sounds so shocking. It completely contradicts what is politically correct. You would never hear anything like it said by a contestant vying for a pageant crown. It rocks the mainline religious idea of what Jesus was all about. It stands in complete contrast to myriads of blue-shaded Christmas cards that come out every December. Peace. But Jesus is the one who said it. And He said it about His purpose in coming to the earth from heaven. And we read it in our text this morning. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Please pray with me. Father, these are heavy words. They are powerful words. In our context today, they are provocative words. They are demanding words, and they are stunning. And I pray, Father, that you give us hearts and ears to hear and hearts to absorb how stunning these words are today. Not only to just say, yes, that's stunning, but may they stun our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would stun our lives, that you would wake us up to the truth that Jesus preached and the genuine demands that He makes on those who would be His followers and the truth that is told about the world in which we live. And I pray that you would break through, Lord, in our lives, the things, the areas where we just kind of start floating and coasting in the midst of this culture. And also pray that you break through stubborn, hard-hearted hearts of stone that still are residing in the lives of many in our presence today. That they would repent and they would be brought to life. That they would be brought to life and therefore repent and trust in Jesus. For those of us who are trusting, I pray that you build us up in Christ and help us be alert and astute, committed and devoted and renewed to live fervently in obedience to you as a result of looking at Jesus' words here through Matthew, that Matthew penned for us and recorded for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the finger-pointing, politically correct speech police of today would have been gasping for breath had they been standing in the presence of Jesus when he boldly declared that his purpose in coming was not to bring peace to the earth, but indeed a sword. Facebook would be reverberating. Horrified tweets would be echoing through the stream of Twitter. Jesus would have been accused of spreading hate, of wreaking havoc. No doubt news outlets would dispatch reporters to give Jesus the opportunity to explain, or probably in their hopes to further incriminate himself in order to keep the buzz going. Calls would abound for an apology or a take-back statement to clear the air. But no apology would have been forthcoming. And there would be no taking back what he said. Jesus speaks truth to be clear. And he does not speak simply to provoke a stir or manipulate an outcome or to increase someone's TV ratings. In this case, he speaks to give direction to his disciples as they are going out into the harvest. Remember the context here. Jesus is still talking to his disciples. He has called the 12 to himself and he is sending them out and he is telling them things that they need to be prepared for. Things that they, and the way they need to deal with the hostility that they're going to experience, and what needs to be in the forefront of their minds, and what needs to frame their thought processes as they go out. And so in a world that worships at the altar of tolerance and peace, of acceptance and affirmation, Jesus' declaration is clearly stunning. And it could not be more clear. Do not think. I mean, in other words, you could be prone to think this. Don't think it. You could be prone to think that I've come to the world to bring peace to the earth. But I have not. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Peace on earth is not a goal for Christ. Peace on earth is not a goal for Christ. I didn't hear any gasps. Well, that's a good sign. I'm afraid if I would be on some, holding some news conference, well, peace on earth is not a goal for Christ. He's not seeking to produce a calm across the whole globe where everybody just gets along. If Jesus were driving a car around today, you can be sure that he would not have a bumper sticker advocating coexistence with the use of various religious symbols. There cannot be true calm for people without their being at peace with God. The one true and living God. And the fact is that this world, with its myriad of religions, is at war with the one true and living God. Now, you might be thinking, but didn't Jesus say, or doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? It absolutely does. Indeed, he is. He appeared in order to bring peace. Yet the peace that he represents and accomplishes and establishes is not a peace on earth where everybody simply accepts and affirms one another as they are, to continue being that way. Jesus came to bring peace between human beings and our Creator, the one true God who is holy and righteous. Those human beings who repent of sin and trust in Christ Jesus are reconciled. They come to a relationship of peace with God as they renounce their sins and trust in Jesus. They belong to Him and they represent Him, therefore, in the world. And so long as the world is at war with God, it will be at war with those who belong to God. So, world peace is not a goal for the people of Christ. But please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that followers of Christ should be against peace or that Christians should seek to destroy the peace. As much as it depends upon followers of Christ, we should be at peace. We are to be about the same thing, though, that Jesus was about, namely, peacefully seeking to bring peace between God and human beings. And yet, at the same time, we must know that there remains a sword. Corrupt hearts love sin. And sin is enmity, hostility, antagonism, adverse to God. A world at war with God will not welcome His agents of peace. They do not want peace with this God. Because this God comes not only to forgive, but also to cleanse and transform and to redeem out of sin into a righteousness that He will give, but that He will also clothe with His people, a righteousness that He loves and His people will love. So a world at war with God will not welcome His agents of peace. That world will not stop fighting until it is fully defeated and coerced to a peace that God wages upon them. The world is an adversary of God, and it will be at enmity toward the ones who proclaim peace with that God. So we can expect the world to be against us. And therefore, we can expect the world at various points to force us into a choice. I'm using the pronoun we to refer to we who identify as disciples of Jesus. Because the world is at war with Christ and therefore with us, living in the world as we do, there are going to be times when we must make choices. Because the world is going to say, it's either that way or this way. If you want to stay friends with me, you're going to come over here. If you don't come over here, you're going to be my enemy just as surely as your God is my enemy. And you're going to have to choose. Am I going to be friends? Am I going to follow the influence and the pull that the world is exerting on me? Or am I going to say, go ahead, hate. Go ahead, reject. Go ahead, turn against me, but I will not turn against Christ. See, we can't hold on to a world that is hostile to Christ and hold on to Christ at the same time. Those who embrace God and His peace through Jesus must not be friends with the world, not with its system, not with its pursuits. Christ's followers must not love the world nor the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, as John said that we read this morning earlier, the love of the Father is not in him, because those things that are of the world are not from God. So now, Jesus has told His disciples who are going out into the harvest that the harvest is a dangerous place where persecution will come, where they will call His disciples by the same derogatory name that they have called Him. And for this reason, now He has given them assurances to give them calm, and so they will not fear when they go out. But now, Jesus tells His disciples not to be mistaken in their thinking. Do not think in a wrong way. They must understand that the sword which Jesus has brought into the world is a sword of conflict and a sword of division. A sword is coming because there is enmity. You know, Jesus is coming with peace. He's on a take back Michigan. I was in Michigan this week. He is on a take back mission to come and bring His kingdom to rule once again as it did in the first day of creation. And so He must come with a sword to a world that is at hostility with Him. And we need to understand that this hostility is there. The world of the values of the world and the pursuits of the world are completely at odds with the values and pursuits of Christ. Because it is at war with God, the world will seek to attract the disciples of Christ to attempt to draw us away from faithfully following Jesus. So Jesus is completely at odds with this enticement of the world. And consequently, his disciples will see that following Christ necessitates the denial of self in terms of the world. Disciples will have to make difficult choices that will demonstrate they love Jesus more than anything. They will have to deny self if they truly love him. And so in the text this morning that we're looking at, Jesus points to three specific areas in which this self-denial is true. Areas in which we will have to deny ourselves because there is a sword of division and conflict. And when that conflict comes, and where is this division? To not be on his side is to be against him. To not be with Jesus is to not love Jesus. And so Jesus says, hear me, disciples. Think rightly as you're going out into the world. You're going to have to deny yourselves. And one of those areas in which you're going to have to deny yourself and say no to you and all that just is there within you to cause you to want to reach out and grab onto the pull of the world or allow yourself to be pulled along. One of these areas is the area of family relationships. You just could say two relationships in general, but Jesus goes to some of the most intimate, close of these relationships that we experience in life to point to the family relationships. Some of the greatest hostilities the world will perpetrate against Christ's agents of peace and against his followers are carried out toward believers from their own family members. According to Jesus, this hostility is a key indicator of how intense is this conflict, this enmity between Christ and his world. And it is at this very point that his followers may have to make some of the most difficult choices they will ever have to face in their lives. Jesus explains, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. My family, well, I'm talking about the Lane family, which are diminishing in number because we don't have that many males. And so everybody's celebrating that I had a son in my family, one son who's now had a son, who's carrying on the name Lane with a Y in the middle, L-A-Y-N-E. Well, our Lane family tree still has reunions every year in Texas or Oklahoma. I don't go back to them very much, but in my earlier time of life, when my parents and my brother and sister, on occasion we would make a long trip from our home in South Carolina to Oklahoma or to Texas to gather together with a bunch of L-A-Y-N-E's because we bear the same name and, you know, we have this identity together and we just enjoy the connection of aunts and uncles and cousins and all this and all of these relationships. You know, it's part of the close-knitness of my greater family was demonstrated by the fact that all four of my grandparents attended almost every single major event in my life. Every graduation, every honor and award. I mean, my grandparents were from Texas and Oklahoma. My mom's parents, my dad's parents, I mean, they were there. And they came to my wedding, too. And not only them did they come to my wedding, but aunts and uncles, people that I didn't, you know, have an ongoing, very close-knit relationship with. Man, they came to Memphis, Tennessee, from wherever they were, drove hours to be there when Melissa and I were joined together. And I can still think about how fun that was and how wonderful it was for me to think all of these relatives that came from so far to be there. It just kind of expresses some of the tight-knitness of being family. Not every family is that tight, but generally families make sacrifices to help support, strengthen family members that they simply do not do for others. And certainly, in the inner circle of these families, there's a closeness there. We may not live right together, but when something happens, we'll travel to be there. How can we help? Parents celebrate with their children life's major events. And as those children get older, those children are there for their parents who are getting older. This is family. The Apostle Paul makes the statement that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. So the sense of family union and togetherness and responsibility is woven together by God, apparently, into the human DNA, where even unbelievers know that family takes care of family. So even non-believers recognize the importance here. And yet, as strong as familial ties may be, Jesus alerts his disciples that family ties must never rival him. There will be times when, as strong as family ties are, because of the offense of the gospel and the righteousness of the gospel, and because of the glory and the exclusivity of Jesus as Savior, because of the division made by the sword of Christ, the most intimate of family members at times will set themselves against one another so as to become enemies. Last week I mentioned how R.C. Sproul became a Christian when he was a freshman in college, and how he went back to his hometown on one of his first breaks, and he went back to a hangout of his old buddies, and he looked for and longed for the opportunity to tell them about Jesus, just knowing that they would join him and just be real excited about following Christ. And that was not the case. They rejected his gospel and his Lord. But his buddies weren't the only ones that rejected R.C. when he came back home. In fact, R.C.'s parents had taken him to church every Sunday of his life. It was a liberal church, however, and there he was taught that the miracles of Jesus did not really happen and Jesus did not really rise from the dead. And so when R.C. shared with his mother that he was a born-again believer in Jesus, she became unglued. She saw him, and rightly so, as rejecting everything that she and his dad had and their church had taught him. And she said to him, "What do you mean you became a Christian? You've always been a Christian. You grew up a Christian. We're all Christians in our household. What do you mean you've just become a Christian?" She was fit to be tied. It was not the welcome he thought, not the celebration he anticipated. His own mother. Well, people throughout the world experience that. And much worse, I met a Muslim student when I was at Clemson University, a couple of Muslim students from Malaysia. I met one who had become a Christian, and his family said, you come back, we don't want you. And in one night in a prayer service with some other students, there was a request from another Malaysian student who was a Muslim who said, "I'm struggling, because if I become a Christian, my family, they sent me here to America, but the last thing they said is, don't you dare become a Christian. Because if you do, you are never welcome back in this home." And yet, here was this student who was, you know, had to make the choice. Family or Jesus. Guess what? He chose Christ. He chose Christ. But there are these realities. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. In your own family, you may not be the target of a dart or a gun, or you may not have been excluded physically, but you're excluded. You're not really wanted. At the family reunions, everybody sees you coming and goes, "Ugh," and you feel it. You've experienced division. You've had to make the choice. Follow Christ according to the gospel and be ostracized, or give it all up to be accepted. The point of division may have been your separation from a denomination and its heretical doctrine and practices. It may simply be your clear assertion of the gospel, and they don't want to hear you say it again. You think of Mike Mahowski. You know, one of the things that he did as soon as he became a believer is he got together with his siblings in Minnesota, and said to them, I'm a Christian and I want you to hear the gospel. And, you know, he was kind of surprised because they were at least lukewarm in his saying, well, that's good for you. We heard the testimony of his sister last July in the unfolding. You know, well, that was really a good thing for Mike. And that's maybe somehow the way some family members will go, well, that's good for you. Just don't push it on me. But anyway, we felt that separation, that the sword that Jesus brought to the earth. So it may be standing up also with Christ's standard of righteousness and thus standing against abortion and unwilling to not say it's OK. No, murder is murder, or homosexuality, or sex outside the bounds of marriage, or drunken partying, dishonesty and thievery, that you just can't say, oh yeah, I'm going to laugh with the rest of you about this. You can't. And so the sword is drawn in those moments. Jesus is abundantly clear. Whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Compromise of truth, compromise of the gospel, compromise of righteousness for the sake of keeping family relationships intact is loving family more than Jesus. Affirming our children while they are committing a gross act of sin against God is not loving Jesus. And if your family is your priority, Jesus is not. And if Jesus is not your priority, He's certainly not your Lord. And if He's not your Lord, He's certainly not your Savior. Do not think, says Jesus. Be careful here. You are going to be pulled. You are going to be tempted to be lazy in your thinking in this world, because there are going to be times when your family just pulls at you. But if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. You know, Abraham faced the test here of loving family more than God. Think how the Lord had promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. He would give the land of Canaan to Abraham and Abraham's offspring, who would be as numerous as dust. The offspring would be from his own body. But Sarah and Abraham were childless and advanced in years, and at long last, though, the Lord opened Sarah's womb and gave the couple a son, Isaac. And Isaac grew. We don't know exactly what age Isaac was at whenever the Lord came and gave him this terrible, heart-wrenching instruction to take Isaac up to a place that he would designate and give him as an offering. But we know that Isaac had to be of an age that he could carry a load of wood on his back, because he carried the wood for the sacrifice. This wasn't just a 3 or 4 year old boy. Some suggest that he was an adult. But at any rate, it doesn't matter what his age would have been. If you were Abraham, and this son is the son of promise, the one that you live your whole life looking forward to, who is finally yours. You know, I just think, I love my children, you know, my two. And I love my daughter-in-law. And I don't love my grandson any more than I love them. But right now, I'm just so taken with him. It's been more than a week since we've seen him, and I'm going like, Melissa, we have got to get up there. Because we've seen pictures, he's holding that head up higher than he did last week. And I just think he is so precious to me. You know, like some of y'all who have grandkids have been saying, I told you it was going to be like this. But you just think Abraham and the son he looked and longed for, now it's his. And behind the scenes, God says, I've got to see. I've got to prove Abraham's love for me, that it's greater than the son I've given him. And it's providentially used by God to portray for us Jesus in so many ways. But the Lord put Abraham to this test, telling him to take his only son, whom he loved. And the Lord even says this, take your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. And in the thimble of telling this thing quickly, Abraham did exactly as the Lord had said. You don't think Abraham had trouble sleeping that night before they left? That he had trouble putting one foot in front of the other the entire journey? But he went in obedience to God so far as to journey to the place, to go up to the mountain, to place the wood, and to bind Isaac on the altar, and to raise the knife to slay his son. At which point, the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know, loving the Lord, truly loving the Lord, having no other gods before him, means loving him more than family. Mother, father, son, daughter. Loving them more than wife or husband. If a division arises and you must choose, because I don't think Jesus is saying every family is going to be like this, but he's saying this is going to be true. Maybe you have been part, privileged or whatever, blessed to be part of a family where it was a family that worshiped God together and grew strong. Maybe you're not. Some will be like that. Some won't. But Jesus says it's going to be this way. You're going to have to make choices at some point, though, because family is going to go one way and Jesus' way is the other. And you must go with Christ if he is yours. So if a division rises and you must choose, you must always take Christ. If family comes before Jesus, then you don't belong to Jesus. At this point, I feel like we also need to pause and wonder and consider the grace and mercy of God and the sacrifice of Jesus in light of what Jesus is saying here. Because you see, there's ramifications that help us maybe get a better glimpse into the cost for Christ and the cost for His Father when Jesus was incarnate, came in body on the earth, and when He was taken to the cross. Against the backdrop of what we see here about family and the tension and the pain that there is for us when there is a division in family because of allegiance to God. You know, we turn to Romans 8:31 and 32 and read what now becomes absolutely breathtaking in these words from the Apostle Paul when he says, God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. God supplied a substitute sacrifice for Isaac there on the mountain. But there is no substitute for Jesus. Jesus is the substitute. He's our. He who knew no sin has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. For human beings to be reconciled with God, there must be satisfaction of God's holy wrath. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So He made Him to be sin, so we might be righteousness, His righteousness. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. He appeared to take away sin. None else could. So for Him to do so, the Father had to turn His back on family. For Jesus to die on the cross, the Father had to go further than Abraham did in allegiance to His own plan and desire and work to redeem from sin people that He chose and has called and is bringing to Himself to experience the riches of His magnificent glory and grace. And so when you think, you know, it is hard for me to turn on my family to follow Christ, I want you to stop and think about the fact that the Father had to turn His face from His own Son in order to redeem you and call you to be one of Christ's disciples. What a helpful thing for us to see what God has done for us. I mean, at the baptism of Jesus and again at the transfiguration of Jesus, when His glory was revealed, the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son," just as He had said to Abraham, "Take your son whom you love." God has said, "This is my Son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased." And at the cross, darkness fell. And Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" For mercy and grace to be dispensed, it was necessary that God spare not His own Son, and He did not spare His own. Will you not spare your own family if necessary to become and to be and become a child of the Father who spared not His own Son for you? And in those practical moments of every day, will you not spare your family, spare not your family, in order to be loyal and devoted and connected to the Father and to His Son, Jesus? And so, you know, the sacrifice, though, was not just on the part of the Father, but here's Jesus, the beloved and only begotten Son of the Father, who is giving these commands now. He's saying, look, you know, you're going to face times when you got to let your family be your enemy, and you got to stay on with me. And when in a glorious type of sense that there was a day when the Father became His enemy. Not in such a way as to fight, but in the fact that the Father's wrath falls on Him. And He takes it. And He endures the cross for the joy set before Him. The joy of pleasing the Father ultimately. The joy of redeeming His people. The Father who spared not His Son, and the Son who considered equality with God a thing not to be grasped, but emptied Himself and became obedient to the point of death and to the point of separation from His Father on the cross. How would I ever value my family over this one? How would I ever value anything over this one who has forsaken all this for me, if required to do so as I follow Him? Certainly, my love for them can't compare. And my loyalty and my question is not what about my family? It's what does Jesus want me to do? What is obedience? What is serving? What is following? A true disciple of Christ will part with family if called upon for the sake of Christ, because Christ is the greater treasure, far greater. Following Him means self-denial even of blood relations if required in order to follow Him. And yet I can't leave this point without a little encouragement. Okay, so I want to encourage you today, too. I don't want you to, "Oh, my, yeah, this is hard. This is hard." No. Yes, it's hard. But I also want you to think about this. Jesus was ostracized by His human family as well. His brothers and sisters. This guy's strange. You know, he's saying, "Oh, he's. Sometimes they wondered if Jesus was crazy. You think, your family thinks you crazy? You're not going to feel very close, right? I mean, you can't feel close to somebody who really thinks you're off your rocker. They're certainly going to keep their distance." But Jesus, with that in mind, was told on that one occasion about His family being outside the house and they're asking for you. And Jesus redefined His family. In Matthew 12, Jesus declares that His family is whoever does the will of His Father who is in heaven. That means, if that's true for Him, that means for you, you can look across the aisle, up and down this room, and you are with family. And you should enjoy that. This is an eternal thing here. Blood will carry you some years, But the blood of Jesus will unite you for all eternity with the people who follow Him. And it's a joyful thing to be in this family. God is enriching our lives in ways through this family that He never could, never would through other means. Because this is the family that matters most. So godly followers of Christ should be all about strong families, grounded in the love of Christ, built on the gospel, taught together to follow Christ, serving one another according to the example of Christ. Our love for Christ will make our family units of peace and joy, and will glorify Him. But there will be times when followers of Jesus must make a choice, Christ or family, and the gospel will demand it, and the choice must be clear, and we who are a part of Christ's overall family should be sensitive to those who've had to forsake family. Or who are forsaken by family. Now, we are each other's family in Christ. And we need to make sure each other knows that. Own each other. Care for each other. Love each other. This is a blessing of Christ. Now you're looking at the clock and you're saying, if his other 2 points are as long as this one, we might have to call out for some food to be brought in. Well, my next 2 points are kind of short. But they're just as critical. Okay, so first area for self-denial here is we must deny ourselves in terms of earthly family, but we should also deny ourselves, secondly, this morning, in terms of reputation. Look down to verse 38. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A good name is your reputation. That's what people in general think about you. And it's a good thing to want to have a good reputation, where people, oh, yeah, I know that person. That's a fine person that lives beside me. It's how others see you. What's your reputation? Do people see you as honest, hardworking, caring, helpful neighbor? A person who would give the shirt off their back for you if you were in need. It is the love of reputation in the world that makes people think twice about what they say, who they appear with, what they're seen doing. And most people have a natural bent to want people to think good of them. I mean, our consciences, if yours is like mine, then sometimes your conscience whispers to you what you think other people think of you. And usually it only says good stuff because you would like to think that people think good of you. They probably think I'm a stellar basketball player. Just see the shot. They probably think I'm a, you know, whatever. Not you. That's the way the flesh talks, you know. It says that. That kind of stuff. And you got to realize that's what's going on when it happens. But it's an evidence. Our consciences whisper these things to us and showing us that, you know, there's an inward desire that we have that people would think, you're smart, you're wise, you're strong, you're good. When Jesus says he came not to bring peace but a sword, he's speaking of a clear division that will emerge between his gospel and those who believe it on the one hand and the world at large on the other. And one of those areas of division is going to be the care that we give to what people think about us. We have to be willing to sacrifice the inward desire to look good, to be desirable in the face of the culture in order to be faithful in following Jesus. I mean, if you just looking at the context, so taking up your cross is not a reputation enhancement in what Jesus is talking about here. So if you don't take up the cross, he says, you're not worthy of me. It's about reputation in part here. I mean, the cross is certainly an instrument of death. And when Jesus says those who follow him must take up their cross and follow him, he is speaking of self-denial in general. In fact, that's what he says. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and to take up his cross and follow me. Yet there is something about the cross itself which stresses a certain aspect of self-denial. The cross was of such horrific form of execution that it was reserved only for the worst. And it was particularly associated with disgrace. The people that are crucified are the scum of the earth. And so even as they were crucified, you know, the shame and the debasement and the disgrace of it all was magnified in that those who were crucified were completely disrobed. All dignity was removed from them so as to magnify shame. And Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. When Jesus says then, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He's pointing not only to self-denial in general, but I think in particular to the shame of the cross. The shame from the world that comes on those who bear a cross. If you will follow Christ, the world will not merely not love you, it will hate you. It will call you Lord of filth like it did Jesus. A world at war with God will threaten to bring to shame those who represent Christ. Those who follow Christ must be willing to relinquish their good name in the world to be numbered with Christ and have a good name with Him. Yeah, who do you want your reputation with? And Jesus is saying, when I bring a sword to the earth, I'm bringing a point of decision, and you're going to have to decide about this good name. Who's defining your good name? The world or Christ? To follow Christ, you must be willing to own the shame, the derogatory labels that the world will spring upon you, the ugliness that it will describe you as. And so, yeah, are you willing to do that? Jesus says, you've got to love me more than the world's opinion of you. I came to bring a sword, conflict, and this is how it's borne out in you. And that brings us to the third aspect of self-denial listed here by Jesus. His followers must be willing to deny himself in terms of family and reputation, and finally, in terms of pursuit. This section concludes with this statement, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus pits against each other the ideas of finding and losing. And in this context, both terms carry with them the idea of intention. If you intentionally seek for, if you intentionally seek to find, what I mean here is there's neither one is intended to be taken as accidental. You know, you can find something accidentally. You weren't looking for it. You just happened upon it. Whoa, look what I found. And most things we lose accidentally. We do not intend to. We just do. Well, about 6 weeks ago when Philip and Ellie moved to Wisconsin, I went down to drive back with them. And I took a flight. I had a flight that left Milwaukee to go and land in Louisville, and I showed up on time and all this, but there was a delay in the flight that was coming into Milwaukee that was then going to go to Chicago. And to make a long story short, I was on a bus headed for O'Hare from Milwaukee Airport to get there in time to catch the plane that was going to Louisville. And with all the commotion at the airport, the figuring out it wasn't going to work if I stayed, and I had to find some other way and getting out all this material, you know, to show where I was supposed to go and where I was supposed to be. With all that commotion, I started in on the bus ride down to O'Hare to try to get a grip on all the items that I would now need to check in and board at O'Hare. And I found my boarding pass. Yay! I found my wallet. Yay! My driver's license is not in my wallet. Wait a minute. Okay, I took it out. I know I had it on the counter. Okay, let's check my pockets. Coat pocket. I mean, I have about 4 pockets in my coat. Okay, crevice. And no. Okay. Oh, in my pants. Front pockets. No. Back pockets. No. Backpack. The one thing I'm carrying with me. Zip. Unzip. Oh, where is my license? If I don't have my license, I can't get past TSA. If I don't have my license, I can't rent a car to drive back to Milwaukee. Here I am on the bus to Chicago, and the whole trip, all the planning, everything that went into it is like flashing before my eyes, and I won't even be able to help drive them back. This is bad. And you know what happens when you say, ugh, anxiety. I said, you know what? I can't let this get me. Lord, you're sovereign. You're in control. You have got this. Ah! I went through all that again. Everything again. People on the bus probably thought, this guy is whacked out. No driver's license. So I sat and said, okay, well, Lord, I don't know. I'm just going to sit here. I can't do it. We can't turn the bus around. So, oh, yeah, let me see. I started looking for something else. Maybe my power cord for my phone or something. And I thought, oh, yeah, my hoodie pocket that was underneath my coat. My driver's license! Thank you, Lord. You know, okay, so, but you know, I lost it accidentally. I didn't lose it. I put it somewhere and forgot where I put it. And so I lost it. And then when I found it accidentally. When Jesus says what he does in this passage, he's not talking about accidents. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake. Finding and losing, he's talking about here, are both intentional. You will do one or the other. You will intentionally find your life in this world. Or you will intentionally lose your life in this world. We're talking about what you pursue. The intentionality of your life. And here we remember Jesus says that he and this world are at odds. He came not to bring peace but a sword. And so if you seek to find your life in this world, you will lose it. Your truest life is not in any pocket this world has to offer. If you would follow Christ, you must deny yourself in terms of seeking meaning and yourself in Christ. This is intentional. It's not a misplaced life, but an intentional placement of your life in Christ. And then you intentionally deny yourself worldly fame and worldly success and worldly reward, and you will find true life, eternal life, true success, and true reward, but you must be willing to deny yourself in terms of this world. Jesus is a realist. Jesus never gives any missed ideas about what it's like to live for him. It's tough. It's hard. It's a struggle. It's a fight. The world's against you, and you must choose me. So living in a world at war against God means each of us have to make choices. Follow the world or follow Christ. Following him is not easy, hard, it's costly. It requires denying yourself. It means flying in the face of a world that is dead set against him, the real him. Oh, the world loves Jesus. The world loves Jesus. But the Jesus they love is not the Jesus that's talking here. They love a transformed Jesus that's been made into the likeness of their image of what they think is good. And that's why they think Jesus came to bring peace to the world. Okay? But if you follow the real Jesus, you're going to have to part with this world. Think about this. Jesus thought it not robbery to let go of heaven to come to earth for a little while. We should certainly not think it robbery to let go of earth for a little while, to deny ourselves in terms of this world, to eventually go to heaven eternally. Rightly did missionary Jim Elliot say, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can't lose. And I said, that's Jesus' counsel here. The world and its lusts and the desires and the pride of life are passing away. You must choose me. Let that go. Choose me. So I want to include this morning by urging you that if you're not a disciple of Jesus, to come and follow him. He calls you to himself. It sounds pretty challenging. It sounds hard. Well, it is. Jesus doesn't want you to have any misgivings. He told people they need to sit down and count the cost. But following Christ, losing your life for his sake, is the only way to find it. And I want to encourage you and exhort you, fellow members of the family of faith, by the power of the Spirit, to look beyond the divisions of family and shame and pursuit in this world to the goal of finding real life. That's the battle. You will fight it this week. You might be fighting it today. But hold on, because our time here is just a vapor. The way to truly find life is not by looking for it in the world. Let this world think of you as a loser, if it dares. The world's the real loser. Those who lose their lives for the sake of Christ will live forever with Him. And that's what makes it what it is. So let's pray. Lord, how blessed we are that you're just up front and straightforward with your people. Thank you for letting us know it's not easy. I thank you for letting us know that the reward is insurpassably great. That we're living in a place where there's deceit and truth. And it seems like the deceivers are the one who cry the loudest and are the most vocal and who pull on us the hardest from the outside. But we just rejoice that you've given us a spirit to be on the inside. Help us, Lord, to hear the words, hear the pull, to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. To say no to all of the things on the other side of the sword. And yes to all those on Christ's side of the sword. And help us, Father, when we face enmity and strife and temptation and pull, that we would not think wrongly. Have this perspective guiding our thoughts so that our choices will not only be wise, logical, but from the heart, driven by a surpassing love for you that surpasses all other things. You have certainly surpassed our ability to love you back. But what can we do, Father, but to love you as best we can? And so help us. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.